Let's continue our thanks. In like manner, Father, we give you thanks for this cup, this fruit of the vine, which represents your Son's blood that was shed for each and every one of us. Lord, we're thankful that we can be washed in that blood and cleansed from our sin. Such an amazing gift, and we thank you. Pray that we would partake in a worthy manner. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This concludes the Lord's Supper.
Before we give, let's sing "The Lord is My Light," number 17.
The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And he is my strength, the defense. Have mercy on me. to dwell in his house all the days of my life. This shall I see, and oh, to behold the Lord in his beauty. This shall I see. Wait, wait, oh, wait on the Lord. Be strong and take courage. Wait on the Lord, wait, wait, oh, wait on the Lord, be strong and take courage, yes, wait on the
Good morning. If you'd like to turn and follow along with me, I'm going to be reading a few passages from Exodus chapter 35. First of all, I'd like to just say welcome to any visitors that we may have. But what we are about to do is not an obligation or responsibility that you have. We're just glad you're here. The contribution that we're about to make is a responsibility of the members here at Kelly Spring Road. And while a lot of the examples that we have of this collection of funds being taken up by a local church are all in the New Testament, as we would expect, there's an interesting parallel that I'd like to look at when Moses told the people about the contribution they were to make towards furnishing God's physical house in the Old Testament, the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 35. I'm reading from the ESV. Verse 4, Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring to the Lord's contribution gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting and for the ephod and for the breastpiece." Skipping on down into verse 20, we see the people's response to this command, to this this invocation by Moses. Verse 20, "Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets and all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen, or goat's hair, or tanned ram skins, or goat skins, brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution, and everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it." Now, the parallel there, right? Notice the command that was given by God through Moses. Everyone who is of a generous heart, and some translations render that a generous spirit, whose heart moved them. It's that same motivation, that same spirit of generosity that should move us today. And when you think about everything the Israelites had witnessed to this point, they had been delivered from bondage by miraculous means in Egypt. They had seen God destroy Pharaoh's army with the miraculous parting of the Red Sea. They had been provided bread and quail for a considerable amount of time at this point as daily sustenance. They had seen God provide water from a rock. to keep them going. Perhaps it was, I think, a tremendous attitude of thanksgiving, of gratitude, that motivated them to contribute in this way. And I think it's that same spirit of generosity that needs to be motivated by continual thankfulness, not only for our physical blessings, but for the fact, as Jared just helped us to reflect on, the ultimate spiritual blessing we have through his son. Would you bow with me, please? Almighty God, we come before your throne just saying thank you for our immense physical blessings. We know that we are very rich. We are not in a position to where we have to worry about food or clothing or shelter. You have taken care of us. Father, we just pray that you'll help everyone here to look inward as we think about all the good things that you've given us, and most importantly, for the spiritual blessing that we have through the sacrifice of your son. And let that motivate us to be generous of heart, to have a generous spirit, motivated by that thankfulness, motivated by that gratitude. And Father, as we express those thoughts, we're also mindful of the work that's done here. We pray that you would grant our elders wisdom in how these funds are distributed. We're thankful for Alan and the work that he does here. But we also ask that you would watch over and strengthen the hands of our brethren who are preaching in other places. We think of John Pollard. We think of Professor Mashoko and Lee Tosti. We ask that you would continue to strengthen the hands of Caleb Westbrook, Rafael Tovar down in Venezuela. And we also ask that you would continue to watch over the Weibla family with Gonzalo and the work that he does down in Ecuador. Father, help us to always look to you for guidance in all that we do. And we pray that that would be especially true this morning as we reflect and as we purpose in our hearts to give back a portion which is already yours. We humbly offer our prayer this morning in Christ's name. Amen.
Before the scripture reading and the lesson, we'll sing "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." If you'd all like to stand as we sing together.
In heavenly armor we'll enter the land, the battle belongs to the Lord. No weapon that's fashioned against us will stand, the battle belongs to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord. We sing glory. To the Lord. When the power of darkness comes in like a flood, the battle belongs to the Lord. He's raised up a standard, the power of his blood, the battle belongs to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord. When your enemy presses in hard, do not fear. The battle belongs to the Lord. Take courage, my friend, your redemption is near. The battle belongs to the Lord, and we sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord.
Be seated.
I'll be reading from Psalms 119. We'll be reading the second stanza today. It starts with the Hebrew letter Beth, which means house. And the verses we're going to read concern how we can build a pure life by making our heart the home of God's word. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commands. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word.
The background for the slides this morning, the worship slides, is that cornfield. And with all of the rain we've gotten, that corn just sprouted yesterday. And so the sun came out and it just took off. I'm glad you're here. Most of us probably were washed in by the rain, but it's good to be together. As Gary suggested, we can worship God anytime, but it's a special privilege to be together with other Christians and to be encouraged by our presence and our worship together. I want to tell you a little something about my wife and I. Debbie and I first met at Florida College. We attended there in the fall of 1978. That's in the olden days. Previous century. And we met in the first week of school. And so we had some classes together. And by the spring of 1979, she had fallen prey to my charms. And so we were engaged in the early spring of 1979, but at the end of the school year, we went our separate ways. She went back to San Antonio, where her parents lived at that time. And during the summer, she worked in a medical clinic. And I was in a preacher training program not far from here in Cullman, Alabama. Now, 1979 is not just olden days, it's before cell phones. In fact, Al Gore hadn't even invented the internet yet. And so it was difficult for us to have any connection other than pretty much by letters. Now, you could call back then, but it wasn't like cell phone calling where it's free. You just call whoever you want on whatever side of the world you want. If you called, you got charged for that. And Debbie didn't, she didn't want to load her parents with expenses. And I was living with a family there in Cullman. So what we did is we wrote letters. We kept the Postal Service busy that summer. We couldn't visit one another. We didn't have the money to travel. And so I don't remember exactly how many letters we wrote, but there were many of them. And I can remember coming home from the office, coming to the house where I lived, and hoping that there was a letter waiting for me, a letter from Debbie. I valued every letter, read them, reread them. They were virtually, at that time, my only connection with Debbie. God does not verbally answer our prayers. He doesn't perform miracles before our eyes as Jesus did before the disciples and as was noted by Tyler, before the Israelites, God performed miracles. But we can treasure the Word of God. God's Word is our Creator speaking to us. He's communicated with us through His Word. The 119th Psalm was certainly written by one who treasured the Word of God. We have been engaged in an examination of some of the Psalms periodically, and in the beginning of this series, I asked if you were interested in me addressing a particular psalm. If you would let me know what that psalm was, I would integrate it into the series, and I got a request for Psalm 119. Since Psalm 119 has 176 verses, I hope you packed a lunch. I'm just kidding, and I'm not going to tell you who requested this psalm, because we're not going to cover every verse in the psalm. We're going to look at some specific verses to pull out some of the major themes in this psalm. It's a good choice, because the 119th psalm is a beautiful psalm, one of the most beautiful of all of the psalms. So this morning, what I want to do is two things. I want to begin by just looking at the psalm and noting that it has some rather unique characteristics, as Steve alluded to prior to the scripture reading. But I want us to be encouraged to have a proper attitude toward God's word, just like the psalmist did and encouraged his readers as well. Psalm 119 is unique in the sense that it is a complete alphabetic acrostic. What that means is that the 176 verses are divided into 22 sections. Strophes are called. Each strophe has 8 verses. And each of those strophes is dedicated to one of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, etc. And within each strophe, each line of those eight verses, each line begins with the letter that the entire strophe is dedicated to. That's a masterful job of composing poetry, which is what the book of Psalms primarily is. It's a book of poetry. Now, it may have been done this way simply for a mnemonic device. Doesn't help us much in English. Memorizing 176 verses would be probably a challenge for most of us. But it is a beautiful psalm as it talks about the Word of God. You know, it's interesting, in light of the beauty of the psalm and its length, we don't know who the author is. It resembles the style maybe of David, but we do know some things about the author, even if we don't know his precise identity. For instance, we know that he has suffered some. He talks about enemies and about those who would wish him harm. Verses 23 and 69, 86 and 87, and a number of others. As you read through the psalm, if you are paying attention to this particular idea, you'll notice how many times he talks about the fact that he is under attack by those who are enemies of God. But I'll tell you what we do know about the author, and that is we know his attitude toward God's word. And that's what we're going to focus on a lot in this study this morning. Nearly every verse in this psalm contains a word that refers to the Word of God. There are only a couple of exceptions. Verse 122, I think, is one of them. 84, maybe another. But every other verse, There's a different term that is used to identify God's word. There are about 11 of them. They're listed on the screen there. And they suggest certain or different aspects of God's word. But they're basically synonyms to talk about the inspired revelation of God. It is also the case that the author of this psalm addresses God in practically every verse. If you look at the beginning of the psalm, the first three verses, the author is talking about the blessedness of people who keep God's word. But then very quickly, he begins to talk to God. And when you read the psalm, it's almost as though you are hearing a conversation between two people. Actually, the psalmist is speaking to God, and we are listening in to his words. The psalm extols the value and the beauty of the word of God. Open my eyes, he writes in verse 18, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Verse 18 may be a good thematic verse for the entire psalm, as the writer is going to talk about the value of God's word. He recognizes that value, and he talks about it as being better than thousands of coins of gold and silver, for instance. Think about that, if you would. Obviously, we don't use coins necessarily of gold and silver for our daily transactions, our monetary affairs. But think about just giving up a big portion of your salary, your yearly income, in exchange for the word of God. Do we value God's word to the extent that we would be willing to say, yes, I would give this large portion of my income so that I could have access to God's word? The writer also describes God's word as being sweeter than honey. We sing a song that alludes to that. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. But the author is going to talk about the value of God's word from some other standpoints. For instance, from the standpoint of the character of God's word. And he will say a lot about the character of God's word. I'm just going to pick out a few thoughts and share them with you. I'm going to be quoting for the most part from the ESV, but there'll be a few passages here where I'm going to use the New King James Version translation. And I'm not going to necessarily read all of the passages that will appear on the screen just for the purpose of time. But he describes the character of God's word as being righteous and very faithful. In fact, this is the New King James Version. Your testimonies, he writes, which you have commanded are righteous and very faithful. He says that God's word is pure. Therefore, your servant, he says, loves it. And he describes it as true, not surprising to us, but he says your righteousness is righteous forever and your law is true. Righteousness is sometimes a term that's used to describe God's word. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Verse 160 is very important because it says that not just some part of God's word is truth, but that all of God's word is truth. And from that fact, we deduce that one part of God's word is not going to contradict another part of God's word, that they'll harmonize the various parts of God's word as they are equally related to the same subjects. But he also talks about the value of God's word from the standpoint of its function, and he suggests several functions. For instance, as we sometimes sing, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. And so the word of God is the means by which we keep our lives pure. It is the source of spiritual life. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Promise standing for the word of God. I will never forget your precepts. for by them you have given me life. It makes us wiser than our enemies, the author says, for it is ever with me. And it gives us light and understanding. It directs our steps. Several passages here. I'm just going to read verses 104 and 105 at the top of that section. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Some of these phrases I'm sure sound familiar because they are in the songs that we sing. Those songs are based not just upon this psalm, but a number of the other psalms as well. But Psalm 119 is a favorite source for song lyrics. And you'll see it again and again in the passages as you read through the psalm. And the psalmist expresses his love for God's word. In verses 47 and 48, we'll just read these two verses. He says, "For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." And he says in other places as well that he has a love for God's word. How do you feel about God's word? Is it something that you love? Or is it kind of a burden? We know we have to study it. We know we should understand it. But that's more of a chore than a delight. I don't get that impression from the psalmist here. He says, "I love your word. I delight in meditating upon your word." And he seeks to understand the word of God. He requests, for instance, the help of the Lord in numerous passages. In verses 26 and 27, the second passage there, "When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works." Verses 124 and 125, "Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love." That's a phrase that often is translated mercy, the word hesed, in the Old Testament. "According to your steadfast love, and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies." And related to that request is his acknowledgement, his profession of spending time with God's word. Psalm 119, 97. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." The people that we love are the ones we want to spend time with. The things that we enjoy are the things that we use our time for. "Oh, how I love your law," he says. "It is my meditation all the day." He spends time with it. And he is committed, the author is, to obeying the law of the Lord. He recognizes the blessedness of obedience. That's the first eight verses. The first strophe, first section there, is talking about the blessedness of people who keep God's word, who follow his commandments. And he mentions his past and even his intended future obedience of God's law. "I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments." Think about that verse, those verses there, 59 and 60. "When I think on my ways," here's somebody who's considering his life, his basic conduct. And he says, "When I think on those things, I turn my..." There's a deliberate effort, decision to follow God's testimonies. "I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments." There's no reluctance here. There's no reticence here. No regret. He says, "I hasten and I don't delay to do what I understand you want me to do with my life. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word." Did you notice the contrast between 59 and 101? 59 says, "I turn my feet to your testimonies." 101 says, "I hold back my feet from evil, every evil way. And both of those things are important in our lives. This psalm, Psalm 119, emphasizes the relationship between the believer in God and the Word of God. And so when we move to the New Testament, we see the very same concepts being emphasized, the need for study of God's Word, the need to understand God's Word. And you see that in several different ways in the New Testament. For instance, there are direct statements about the need to study the Word of God in the New Testament. I'm reminded of 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. The function of God suggests the importance of studying it. In that same epistle of Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy in chapter 3, in verses 15 through 17, Timothy is told, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So that's what the scriptures are profitable for. And then in a summary way, he says that the man of God may be complete. That's the consequence of the scriptures being used for those purposes, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so the importance of study and understanding is seen in the function assigned to God's word. And the New Testament places importance on obedience to God's word. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. What's going to be the deciding factor according to Jesus in Matthew 7, 21? Well, it's not a claim that he is our Lord, the one who can command, but rather who does the will of the Father. And you see the same thing in Hebrews 5 and verse 8. Being made perfect, speaking of Jesus, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And so the New Testament emphasizes the importance of obedience, and that suggests that we need to be studying and trying to understand to the best of our ability what God's Word says. Preachers often encourage members of the church to study more diligently, to work harder, to understand what God's Word says. Until we have the attitude of this psalmist, the author of Psalm 119, until we appreciate the value and the character and the function of the Word of God, we're not going to work as we should in order to understand it. We've got to appreciate how precious this communication is. Sometimes when you have something and it comes easy and it's plentiful, you don't have to work for it, you've had it for a while, sometimes we tend to take things for granted. But when something becomes scarce, or when we don't have something and we want it, then we realize the value of what it is. And so it is with God's Word. I'm afraid that because God's Word is so accessible to us, most of us have multiple Bibles in our homes, we have Bible study tools, we have all kinds of opportunity and privileges in terms of studying God's Word, and it can be very easy for us to just kind of not be all that excited about it or not consider the value of what we've been given. I want to suggest two other key ideas in this psalm that go along with this idea of appreciating the value of God's Word and studying it to understand it. And the first one is that the author uses the expression whole heart several times. Actually, about six times he uses the expression whole heart, and he uses all my heart in another verse. But I want to read some of these. Verse 2, at the very beginning, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Verse 10, With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Give me understanding, verse 34, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. The 69th verse, the insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. With my whole heart I cry, verse 45, 145, answer me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. The New King James Version doesn't say all my heart, it says whole heart. The idea here, of course, is total commitment, serious effort. I don't have to explain to anybody here this morning what it means to be half-hearted about something. You're given a task and you just kind of, well, you know, good is good enough, and we don't really put a whole lot of effort into it. We're not concerned about whether we do it right or wrong. That's half-hearted efforts. But what the Word of God deserves from us is our whole heart. And that's what the author of the psalm says. But the other word that I want to draw your attention to is the word meditate. Meditate is a word that's used in a lot of other contexts. But it's interesting how many times it is used in this particular psalm. For instance, the 15th verse. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. What we fix our eyes on will determine how we behave. And the author says, I'm thinking about, I'm meditating, I'm considering your precepts, and I'm fixing my eyes on them. Down in verse 48, I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. In the 97th verse, he says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Well, is the psalmist saying, all I do is read God's word. That's all I ever do. Well, none of us would survive if that's all we did, right? You've got to eat. You've got to provide for yourself. You've got to work. There's lots of other responsibilities, but the psalmist is saying, it's my meditation all the day. Do you find yourself, when you're doing things that don't require a lot of focus or concentration, you find yourself thinking about Bible texts? I love mowing grass for that very reason. It's a mindless job, right? I just follow the mower. I'm actually pushing it. But it doesn't take any great brain power to mow the grass. It allows your head, your mind, to think about other things. And it's a great opportunity to think about God's word and about specific things that perhaps you have read or studied recently. Let me tell you something about meditation. It takes time. If you're going to focus your thoughts on the word of God, that requires time. Christians everywhere need to spend lots of time with their Bibles. How much time do you spend with your Bible in an average week? I know some weeks are different from other weeks. Our responsibilities sometimes change. Events happen that we don't control, and they interrupt our normal schedules. But on the average, how much time do you spend with your Bible, with God's Word? Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 15, practice these things, the things that he was teaching, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Immerse yourself in them. And there are 100 different ways that you can do that in your daily life. Immerse yourself in God's word. I'll tell you what, close association breeds familiarity. And so the psalmist talked about making God's word a part of himself. He says in the 11th verse, I have stored up your heart, your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. I think the New King James Version says, I have hidden your word in my heart. We just finished the Proverbs class, a study of Proverbs in the adult auditorium class. And one of the challenges that I made in teaching that class was pick out 6 Proverbs. Memorize those Proverbs. so that when temptation comes, particularly if you memorize Proverbs that are things or dealing with things that are weaknesses for you, then you have the scripture hidden here in your heart that you might not sin against God. The author is determined not to forget the word of God. I will meditate on your precepts, he says, and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. For I've become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I've not forgotten your statutes. I think sometimes people are a little critical of us as a group, as a religious group, with the emphasis that we place on Bible study. All you guys do is study the Bible. Is that what your religion is about? Let me tell you something. The heart is stirred by what the head understands. If you want to move people, teach them what God's law says. Teach them about God. Teach them what God requires of them and of us. Bible study is not a means, is not an end in and of itself. It's a means to an end. The heart is stirred by what the head understands. And I will tell you, it's very hard to talk about God for very long without referring to his word. Jesus, on the last night that he was with his apostles, John records extensive discussion that Jesus had with those apostles in John 14, 15, and 16. In John 14, three times Jesus connects love for him with obedience to his word. If you love me, keep my commandments. He who keeps my commandments is he who loves me. Verses 15, 21, 23. Jesus is making a point. The disciples from time to time would express their love for Christ. Peter even said, I'll die for you. Jesus says, listen, if you love me, keep my word. And that, of course, is true for us as well. Knowledge comes before obedience. You can't obey what you don't understand. I wonder if this morning there's anyone here who longs to understand and is ready to obey God's commandments. In the 131st verse of Psalm 119, the writer said, I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. And then he says in verse 112, I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. Is your heart inclined this morning to follow the statutes of the Lord? I hope that all of us who have obeyed the gospel, who become spiritual sons and daughters of God, that's our inclination, that we are inclined to follow the commandments of God. But perhaps this morning you're here and you've not obeyed the commandments that are involved in you becoming a part of God's spiritual family. And if that's your need this morning and your desire to follow God's commands, then we want to stand and sing in just a moment to encourage you. And we invite you, don't wait. Come to the front. We'll assist you. You can leave this place today forgiven of your sins, at peace with God, and on the journey toward your heavenly home. If we can assist you in that process, then we would invite you as we stand and sing.
Oh, Father, draw me close to you. Come now, my spirit is here. And yes, I know. Are true and I believe.
Drill class will meet this afternoon at 4:20, its regular time.
Let us pray. Our Father, we humble ourselves before you, so grateful for this period of worship and for the lesson that's been brought to us. We pray that our devotion has been pleasing to you, that it rises before you as a pleasing aroma. Father, we acknowledge that your word is truth, that it is the most important thing for us to put in our hearts. We could only hope to have the kind of devotion that the psalmist has. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen us, that you would fill our hearts with your word, because we know our tendency is to be distracted by the world, to pursue things that are temporary, that make us feel good, that satisfy our momentary desires. We pray, Father, for a heart that would turn towards you, for hearts that would be good soil for your word, that we would both hear and understand it, and that then that understanding would lead us to action, to change ourselves. We pray, Father, that your word would reside in our hearts, that we would fill our hearts with it, until there's room for nothing else, that your word would guide us in everything we do. We pray, Father, for the fruits of your word to grow within us and to be displayed to the world to your glory. We pray, Father, as we continue into Bible study, that you'll guide the teachers, that you'll guide us students, that we will all show a love for your word. Father, we pray that you would go with us in Jesus' name, and amen. We're dismissed to classes.
Thank you. morning, we are in lesson two in our study of works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. I would just say again, if you want the digital copies of these lessons, first four lessons in the syllabus have been sent out. I can get those to you.